In 1999, at an annual Hindu festival in Singapore, worshippers of Lord Murugan reaffirmed their faith by taking metal rods, skewers, hooks, and sticking them through various parts of their body. And the way they showed devotion was enduring pain. And the more pain you would endure by torturing yourself in this way, then the more devotion you were showing. India banned that type of worship, even though it's a Hindu country, banned that type of worship as barbaric. But in January of this year, Murugan worshippers in Malaysia celebrated at a festival at the Batu Caves, 8 miles outside of Kuala Lumpur, by hooking and piercing their skin and torturing themselves for Lord Murugan. An Associated Press story reported on the popularity of Jesus Malverde as the adopted patron saint of drug dealers in a section of Mexico. Local farmers regularly credit him for their success at growing and smuggling drugs and worship icons of him in local buildings. In 1994, at least 113 Hindu pilgrims, naked, smeared with ash, died in a snowstorm in the Himalayas as they were going off to worship the god Shiva. And in the United States, inmate Jesse Loden filed a lawsuit in federal court against the Illinois Department of Correction, charging it with stifling his religious freedom by preventing him from ordering books on voodoo and worshiping in the nude. Of the making of religions, there is no end. Some of them can be quite bizarre at times, can't they? Ever since the descendants of Adam and Eve began to move out over the fertile crescent of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, human beings have been creating religions. We are incurably religious, and people can be very creative in the religions that they come up with. Today, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of religions being practiced on the planet. Now, today in our culture, the politically correct religious approach is pluralism. The politically correct thing to say is that nobody is wrong and everybody is right. If we ever intimate that our faith is true and someone else is wrong, then we have violated one of the basic tenets of our society. The worshippers of Murugan, Jesus Malverde, Krishna, Shiva, voodoo spirits, Jesus of Nazareth, we're all on the same level. Everybody has the same faith, and all faiths are on the equal footing. The thing about these politically correct ideas is so often nobody really believes them. They just sound good. And when it comes to this idea about religion, people don't really believe that all religions are on equal footing. Down inside, most people struggle with the same questions. Where did I come from? What is life about? Where am I going? Who is God? And what happens after I die? Those are the basic questions. And we don't want some, you know, potpourri of religions here. We want to know, what is truth? Where do I hang my hat when it comes to these eternal issues? Most people know that voodoo and Christianity are not on equal footing. Most people understand that. Most people recognize, at least in this country since September 11th, that Islam and Christianity are radically diaposed in their beliefs, that they're very, very different foundational beliefs. Well, where do we go to find truth? Are we all really okay with God as long as we're sincere about our faith? What about the person who sincerely has no faith? Are they okay with God? If I'm as good as the next guy, isn't that good enough for God? Well, here at Faith Community Church, we believe the Bible is God's word and the sole source of spiritual truth. There are a number of reasons that we believe that. We don't have time to go into all the evidences for the validity of the Bible today. But if you're serious about finding out spiritual truth and you're questioning, is it the Bible or is it another religious book, I would challenge you to just try a little experiment. Take the Bible and take other religious books that you might be looking at and sit them down beside one another and start to read the Bible and start to read some of these other books and see if you don't find that there's a tremendous difference between the Bible and all other religious books. We have a set of tapes in our tape library entitled Can I Believe the Bible? That go into all kinds of details far beyond what we could this morning. I'd encourage you, if you're interested, if you're looking, if you're trying to find out, that you might pick up those tapes and listen to them. But as we think about the Bible, we see it's a very unique book. See, only the Bible out of all the religious books in the world was written over a period of 1,400 years by 40 different authors and maintains a consistent theme from beginning to end. People get real fanciful, real creative when it comes to religion. Could you imagine taking 40 different people, giving them a pen and paper, putting them in different rooms and saying, I want you to write down your thoughts about religion. And when they're all done, gathering them all up together and you receive this book that when you're able to bind them together with a consistent theme, no contradictions, beginning to end. It wouldn't happen, would it? But that's what the Bible is now. Take these people and separate them by 1,400 years of history and see if you come up with a book like that. It isn't going to happen. Only the Bible contains hundreds of specific, verifiable prophecies of Israel, of Jesus Christ, of the nations of the world. And a lot of people make predictions, but I'll challenge you to look at the prophecies in the Bible, and you will see that the Bible's prophecies are 100% accurate, and no one else can make that claim. The Bible is the only historical book that does not contradict one known point in history. It's amazing. You read history books, they contradict history sometimes as you sort things out. But the Bible has stood the test of time. And you know, we've had archaeologists now for a century and a half digging in the Middle East, and what's happened is the Bible has been demonstrated that it was true all along. In fact, there was a very famous archaeologist who's now passed away, Nelson Glick, who unearthed hundreds of biblical sites in the Middle East. And people say, how did you do this? How did you find all these places? And he said, I had a Bible in one hand and a spade in the other, and the Bible never, never failed me. The Bible is the only ancient book that we know of that does not contradict one known fact of science. You know, theories come and theories go. They change all the time, but the Bible has stood the test of time. Now, that is the book that we're using this morning as we seek to determine spiritual truth. And we're going to ask the question, what does the Bible say needs to happen in our lives before we can truly know God, the true and living God? For the answer to that question, I'd like to go to Luke chapter 13. That's page 1009, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. Third book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, page 1009. Death is a universal problem. We hate to face up to it, but the death rate for every country in the world is the same. Did you know that? It's one out of one, okay? Some people die accidentally as a result of their own misadventures in life. Some people deliberately take their own lives. Some people go through life watching their life ebbing away as they're dealing with an illness or dealing with age, taking away their strength from their body. For other people, death can strike within an instant and just take them quickly, leaving family and friends and everyone in grief and shock. When that happens, the question so often is why? We ask that question, why? And of course, we're asking God that question. That's where it needs to be directed. We're asking why, and we're saying, God, why do innocent children suffer if you're a loving, gracious God? Why did that plane fall out of the sky? Why did the train wreck happen? Why did these people suffer if you have power to prevent these things? Well, in first century Palestine, they thought they had the answer to that question. The common answer to that question in first century Palestine in Jesus' day for most people was, we know why these things have happened to people. See, in Hinduism, there's something called karma, and it's basically, if there's good stuff happening to you, it's because you've been good in the past. If there's bad things happening to you, it's because you've been bad in the past. And what the people of Israel thought at the time of Christ was basically that same thing. And if people died in a tragic accident, they said, well, they deserved it. They must have been bad people. There must have been something going on, and God took their life. And they thought if you were rich and if you were healthy, then you must be doing things right and God must be blessing your life. Now, we still think like that today, don't we? I mean, we all have to admit it. There have been times when we've thought like that. We see somebody experiencing all kinds of things in life, and we say, man, they must be living right. You know, they got all these blessings. Or bad things happen to us, and we're struggling, and we're suffering, and we're thinking, is God punishing me? You know? What is God putting this on upon me for? Well, as we begin Luke chapter 13, there's going to be a question about a tragedy. This tragedy is going to be brought up to Jesus. He's going to answer that, and we're going to see a couple of things about what God desires of us and so forth. But we're also going to see just a little bit about this idea about what happens when these tragedies take place. What is really happening? First thing we're going to see is this. No one will ever turn to a Savior if they don't know they're lost. So it's very important. No one will ever turn to a Savior if they don't think they are lost. Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. At the end of chapter 12, Jesus had been giving some very strong words to a crowd of people who had gathered to hear him. And he had been talking about judgment. Now remember, Jesus was Jewish. He's in Israel. All the people are Jewish. But what had happened is, over time, the people of Israel had turned the religion, or the faith, we might say, of Judaism into just a system of works and rules and regulations. Nothing wrong with rules and regulations, but these people had turned their faith completely into a system of rules and regulations rather than a relationship with God. Jesus was not only the Savior and Messiah, he was a prophet, and he had a message for Israel. And his message was this: stop trusting in your birthright as Jewish people and start trusting in God. You need to have a radical change in the attitude that you have. And he said this in chapter 12, "Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time?" You can tell the weather by looking up in the sky, but you don't understand what's happening right before your very eyes as I'm standing here as your Messiah and as your Savior. And he goes on to talk about God's judgments. And so in the context of Jesus talking about God's judgment, somebody in the crowd comes about and speaks about a news report that had happened here. This news report of these Galileans that were present in that season, verse 1, those who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. William Barclay, a commentator who includes a lot of historical information, writes this to let us know what took place here. This is a current event thing in the life of Jesus and these people. He says, Galileans were always liable to get involved in political trouble because they were a highly inflammable people. Just about this time, Pilate had been involved in serious trouble. He had decided rightly that Jerusalem needed a new and improved water supply, but he proposed to build it and finance it with temple money, the money that people had given to worship. The very idea of spending temple monies like that, the Jews were up in arms. When the mobs gathered, Pilate instructed his soldiers to mingle with them, wearing cloaks over their battle dress for disguise. At a given signal, they were to fall on the mob and disperse them. This was done, but the soldiers dealt with the mob with such a violence far beyond their instructions, and a considerable number of people lost their lives, and their blood was mingled with the sacrifices there in the temple. And so the people are bringing that up to Jesus in the context of his discussion about judgment. A Jewish student once asked his teacher, "Rabbi, why is it that when I ask you a question, you always reply by asking me a question?" And the rabbi thought about that and said, "What's wrong with me replying by asking you a question?" Okay? That's a whole lot like Jesus, isn't it? Jesus constantly replies to things that are brought to him with questions that he puts back into people's laps to kind of say, let's let you think this through. Well, these people put this thing to Jesus here, and they say, this is what's happened. And here's Jesus. He always has to weigh his words carefully. He doesn't want to get into a big political thing, and this is a political issue, because Pilate, you know, was the Roman ruler, and he pulled this off. He's obviously not siding with anybody in this thing, and he wants to talk about things from a spiritual plane. And so he says in verse 2, Jesus answered and said to them, and he asked them a question, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Do you really believe in your hearts that those people who died were worse than everybody else, and that's why they died and other people lived? I believe Jesus is making a couple of things clear here. And first of all, it's clear that all human tragedies aren't always divine punishments. Obviously, the answer to that question is no. People have had the false idea, at least since the days of Job, which is the earliest book we know about in the Bible, pointing back to the earliest time at least. People have thought that if something terrible is happening in your life, then God must be punishing you. Job was a man who lost his children, his wealth, he had his health, all these things happened to him. And he had a guy, a friend of his, Eliphaz, who said to Job, who was suffering, he says, "What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? What pleasure would the punishing of you give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless? It is for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is it not your wickedness? Are your sins not endless?" He says, "Job, all these things are happening to you because obviously you're harboring some secret sins inside that we don't know about, but God knows about it." Even the disciples of Jesus thought that way. In John chapter 9, there was a man who was blind, and they asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" In other words, in their mind, it was just obvious. Someone had to sin, and that's why this had happened. So these people have this theological idea, and they transferred over to this atrocity that took place in the temple. And it was obvious to them that somehow God had directed these soldiers to kill these particular people because somehow they were sinners and they deserved this punishment. Now, Jesus sets the record straight with a question. Do you really believe that's true? Do you really believe that's true? If you do, think about this, verse 3. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You think they were worse than everybody else? I'll tell you something, guys. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, I have heard that verse quoted a lot over the years. I've seen it in literature, heard it in sermons, and very often it's taken out of context and really misapplied. I want you to think about what Jesus is saying, and then let me read you a couple of definitions of the concept of repentance that I read this week from people who are basing their ideas on Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. One man says this, simply put, we are to stop doing wrong things. We decide to turn from sin and turn to God. Another said to turn around, to forsake sins, to make an about face. Another said to change your way of living, turn to walk in a different direction from the one previously walked. And then my favorite, you guys are better equipped for this because you're not as close to breakfast as the first service. Repentance is the vomit of the soul. It means that you are repulsed by your sin because it is disgraceful and disgusting. You do an about face to God and turn away from your sin. So they're saying, well, what Jesus was saying here to these people was, you think they're bad and that's why they died. Well, you guys need to straighten out your lives. Let me read you from a document that I have a great amount of confidence in. That's the Articles of Faith of Faith Community Church. We say this, repentance is necessary for salvation, but the word does not mean to turn from sin. No human works are involved in the salvation process, and God does not accept us because we make ourselves worthy of Him. Repentance for salvation means a change of mind from men's ideas of salvation and religion to the acceptance of God's way of salvation. Now, Jesus declared some very sobering words here. He said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Obviously, it would be very important that we understood what He meant by those words. You know, these are very strong words. If the Bible is God's word, then this is our top priority. We need to repent or perish. So we better know what that means. Jesus expands on the subject, and He gives them another example. They pull one out of current events. He gives them another one that just happened. It was right out of the headlines of their day. Verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelled in Jerusalem? Now, see, they didn't like Galileans a whole lot, so they might have been able to think that way about the Galileans, but now He's saying these are people from Jerusalem. Tower fell down. You think they were worse sinners? Verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The Tower of Siloam was built on the inside of the southeastern portion of the Jerusalem wall near the pool of Siloam. And apparently this tower had fallen down, and when they cleared away the rubble, 18 people, whether they were workmen on the tower or people that were in the area, we don't know, but 18 bodies were recovered. And Jesus asked, what do you think of those people? Are you going to call them sinners? Are you going to suppose that they were deserving of death? When we pick up the paper and we see that a plane has crashed and people have died, or we see that cars crashed and there was an accident and people's lives were lost, or an earthquake, whatever it happens to be, are we going to sit back and say, those sinners, they got what they deserved? We're not going to say that, are we? Obviously not. Jesus' point here is straightforward and unmistakable. He's saying to the people who are listening to Him, you better start thinking differently. You better start thinking differently. Now, interestingly, the word that's translated repent in the Greek text is the verb metanoeo. Meta means after. Noeo has to do with thinking. Nous means mind in Greek. So what He's really saying here is you need to change your mind. You need to think differently. The word repent in and of itself does not mean to turn. It does not mean to forsake. It means to have a different mind, to think about things in a radically different way. And that's what Jesus says we need to do or we're going to perish. And what He's really telling them and us is this, we need to stop looking at everybody else. And we need to stop comparing ourselves with everybody else. And we need to start asking ourselves, what does God say about me? Because that's what really counts. Warren Wiersbe writes this, Jesus went on to show the logical conclusion of their argument. If God does punish sinners in this way, then they better all repent because they're all sinners. Because we're all sinners. The question is not, why did these people die, but what right do you have to live? He says, none of us are sinless, so we better all get prepared. It's easier to talk about other people's deaths than it is to face our own sin and possible death. William Randolph Hearst, the publishing tycoon, would never permit anyone to mention his death in his presence, no matter how sick he was. You know what happened to him? He died. He says this, I asked a friend of mine what the death rate was in his city. He said, one apiece. Jesus is saying this. You know, there were 18 Jews that fell, that were killed in that temple. That's a terrible tragedy. There were 18 people killed. You think that they were the bad guys, and that's why this happened? He says, you need to repent. You need to have a change of mind. You need to understand something. And what he's saying to him is, the same thing that he's been bringing to them over and over again, he's saying, I am the Messiah. I am the Savior. I am the promised one. I'm the one that fulfills all of these prophecies. You can check them out. I am the one that casts out the demons and heals the sick and does all the things that Messiah would do when he came. I came to be the Savior. And unless you come to terms with that reality, all of you, from the least of the sinners to the greatest of the sinners, all of you are going to perish. And you'll experience not only physical death, but spiritual separation from God for all eternity. See, no one will ever turn to a Savior if they don't know they're lost. And repentance is recognizing that you're lost, that we're hopeless without a Savior, without God's forgiveness. Repentance is changing your mind about your sin. It's saying, sin is a whole lot more than some little mistake I made. Sin brings death and judgment. It's changing your mind about God. It's saying, God is not some cosmic grandfather in the sky who's going to say, oh yeah, well I like you guys and I know you violated my laws, but we'll just kind of let you slide under the carpet here. God is a holy and a righteous God who punishes sin. And it's changing our mind about ourselves. You may think, no problem, I'm as good as the next guy. You know what? That is the problem. You are as good as the next guy, and I'm as good as the next guy. That's the whole heart of the problem. And you know what God says about the next guy? Hold your place here in Luke and go forward with me to Romans chapter 3. It's page 1087. Romans chapter 3, it's page 1087. I want to pick up in verse 10. And this is coming after an argument that the Apostle Paul has been building in which he has been explaining the fact that the Jewish people have not lived up to the light that God has given them and they are under the condemnation of God. And then he says this, are we better than they? And this is what he says in verse 10. As it is written, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have altogether gone out of the way and become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Now look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law, meaning the law of God, says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What it's saying is this, God's law shows us something, that we've all broken it, that we're all sinners. We are as good as the next guy, and we're all in trouble before God. We need to see that. We need to understand that. Now go back to Luke chapter 13. No one will ever turn to a Savior if they don't know they're lost. The second thing we're going to see is this, but God has given every one of us a chance. He is giving every one of us a chance to turn to Him. Verse 6 says, He also spoke this parable. Now we saw a couple of weeks ago, parable, parabole, means to cast beside. It is an illustration. It's a story that's placed there by Jesus to illustrate the truth that He's speaking. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? We would say, why is it taking up space here? In the law of Moses, God had given a lot of instructions to the people of Israel. He even gave them instructions on planting fruit trees. Listen to this. When you enter the land and plant any kind of fruit tree, regard its fruit as forbidden. For 3 years you are to consider it forbidden. It must not be eaten. In the fourth year, all of its fruit will be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit. In this way, your harvest will be increased, and I am the Lord your God. So you plant a fig tree. By the time it's bearing fruit, you still have to wait 5 years till you get to eat the figs, that you can have some of them. So here's a guy who's got his fig tree. It's supposed to be bearing figs. It's been planted that long. It's been that time. He's been waiting all this time. Who knows how many years he's been waiting at this point. No wonder he wants to cut the tree down. Verse 8, but he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. Guy who owns the tree wants to get out the chainsaw. The fellow who takes care of the tree says, give me one more chance here. Let's take another year, and I'll cultivate, and I'll fertilize, do all the things here, and we'll see if we can get some fruit. If at the end of this year the tree doesn't bear fruit, I'll chop it down myself. And what's significant about this is that Jesus is giving this parable here, and he's leaving it very open-ended because we don't know what happened. It's just kind of an open-ended type of situation. Not every time when you read about a fig tree in the Bible does it represent Israel, but many times it does. And in this case, in this parable, I believe it is clearly talking about the nation of Israel. If there was a crying need in Jesus' day, it was for repentance in Israel. Israel was like that fig tree, and there were no fruits of repentance. I'd like you to go back with me, hold your place in Luke 13 again, and go back with me just to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Back just a few pages to Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. He came to preach a message of repentance to the people of Israel and call them. And people would flock out to hear him, and many people were baptized by him. And he was like a voice of one crying in the wilderness. But notice verse 7 of Luke chapter 3. This is John the Baptist. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers. That's a good way to get your audience on your side, isn't it? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. The crowds came, but not everybody believed what he had to say. He was saying, get ready. Get ready for what God has for you. But not everybody accepted the challenge to admit their guilt before God. And the fruit that God was looking for among the Jewish people was humility. Because so many, especially the religious leadership, were so proud that they were Jews. And they said, God chose us out, and God did choose them. And God has blessed us, and God did bless them. And they said, we're okay just by virtue of our being Jewish. And John the Baptist said, that's not the way it works. He said, God's looking for the fruit of repentance. And the fruit of repentance is an understanding that everybody needs forgiveness. We can't boast in who we are. What an application does. Just because you live in a country that's been greatly blessed by God doesn't automatically make you right with God. John says, man, you know, if God wanted to, he could pick up stones on the side of the road and make children of Abraham. You know, you can't trust in your heritage. Your hope is in understanding your own sinfulness. Your hope is turning to God as your Savior and finding forgiveness. The fruit of repentance ultimately is saving faith in God. Chapter 13. Israel, I believe, is the fig tree. God is the owner. These are the people that he's speaking to. It's the people that are surrounding him here in this crowd. But if they wouldn't bear fruit, they're like a useless barren tree. But he was giving them another chance. Over and over and over again, he's extending the opportunity. Look at one last verse with me, and this is in Luke chapter 13, but it's at the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 13 and verse 34. Luke chapter 13 and verse 34. This is Jesus. I could just see Jesus with his hands out like this when he says this verse. These are his people. These are the people that he passionately, desperately loves. And he says this, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Talk about intimacy. Talk about love. He's saying, man, it's like the mother chick just wanting to gather the little chicks under her wings. That's passion. Here's God's love for his people being expressed in this dramatic call of Jesus Christ to the nation. These are the people that God chose out of pagan worship. These are the people that God gave his word to. Through them came the scriptures. These are the people that he sent the prophets to. These are the people through whom Jesus came. In Ezekiel chapter 33, God says, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't like to destroy. That's not what I'm about. I'm about life. Acts 17 says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 testified to Jews and also to the Greeks repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. God extended his grace to the nation of Israel over and over and over again, but in the end they rejected the prophets. In the end they rejected the Son of God. In the face of all the evidence, all the prophecies, the miracles of Christ, everything they saw and experienced and knew, they would not repent. And they did not repent. Individuals obviously did, but as a nation, as a whole, they didn't. And ultimately, they faced a calamity far greater than a tower falling down and killing 18 people. About 30 years after these events are taking place, AD 64, the Roman procurator, Gessius Florus, was appointed to Judea. And he was going to rule these Jews, and he was going to show them how to behave. And so he brought his troops in. He brought his armies in. There was oppression. There was savagery. There was massacre. And the Jewish people finally had enough, and they began to rise up, and they began to kill his soldiers. In AD 66, after a successful insurrection against Gessius, the Jewish population struck back at Rome. There, many of them had become zealots. And the guys, the cloak and dagger guys, who wanted to fight a battle with Rome. So the war of the Jews against the Romans lasted 5 years. The zealots went off, and they captured the fortress Masada. And that's a place where later on when the Romans came in, there would be a number of Jews who would commit suicide there rather than giving up to the Romans. The Jews under Manea marched on Jerusalem. They liberated the temple. They took on the Roman army. They went and captured the Roman fortress there, Antonia. They drove the Romans out of the city, and for the next 5 years, they ruled the place. They said, boy, we got Jerusalem back, and we're in charge. In AD 70, the tables turned. There was a new Roman emperor, Vespasian. And Vespasian said, I got enough trouble keeping this kingdom underhand. I'm not going to let these Jews pull things like that. And he sent his son, Titus, with a massive, massive army to march against Jerusalem and against the people of Israel. There were months of bitter fighting. There was thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Jews crucified by the Romans. They'd nail them to the city walls. And eventually they broke into the inner temple and they set the sanctuary on fire. One historian said this, the flames of the fire were so violent and impetuous that the mountain on which the temple stood resembled one large body of fire even from its foundation. There were soldiers who died, but there were men, women, and children by the thousands. They were butchered as the Roman legions marched through. That ended the great siege of Jerusalem, and Titus ordered the entire city to be destroyed. Executed a lot of people and took the rest out as slaves. Many of them perished in the gladiatorial combat or were thrown to wild beasts at the games that were held in Caesarea by the Romans to celebrate their defeat of Jerusalem. Well, you know what? Our time is coming too, one day. For every person, every one of us in this room, our time is coming one day. These people had no idea how it was going to come to them. They had no idea it was going to come in such a violent, dramatic way. And it might not happen to us that way. We may not fall to some invading army, but one day our time will be up. One day every person in this room is going to step into eternity. And the question is, what are we trusting in? Where's our hope? Where's our source of forgiveness when we get to that point? You know, we don't know. For all we know, it could be today. And maybe you're trusting in the fact that you think, well, I'm as good as the next guy. I'm sincere about my life, and I try to do good and not hurt anybody, and somehow God will accept me. And maybe you're religious. All I can give is the warning that Jesus gave. And this is not my words. These are Jesus' words. He said, unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. Unless you have a radical change of mind that sees the reality of sin, the truth of the awfulness of sin that sent Christ to the cross, and put your trust in God for your forgiveness, eventually you'll step into eternity and you'll meet God, but you'll meet him as your judge. You know, that same love that Jesus had for Jerusalem is the same love he has for us today. I mean, I could see Jesus with his arms outstretched standing over the United States of America and saying, I've given you so much. So many opportunities, how often I would gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And we want to turn our own way and we want to do our own thing and go away as a nation. But what about us as individuals? Are you willing to place your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you willing to say, God, I accept what you say about me and my sinfulness. I accept what you say about Jesus Christ, the Son of God who died and rose again to pay for my sins, and I put my trust in you. I repent of all my false ideas about myself and sin and you and all of these false religious things, and I place my trust completely in you. The scriptures say, the one who believes in Jesus Christ has everlasting life. Let's pray. Father God, you are an awesome God, and your word is awesome. Lord, the words of Jesus resound. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Lord, help us to not think of ourselves more highly than we should. And God, forgive us of comparing ourselves among ourselves with each other. I'm as good as the next guy or whatever it happens to be. Lord, we want to take and accept your word, what you have to say. There's none righteous, but we also want to accept the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ that's been provided for us. We want to receive his forgiveness. We want to have his life in us, being lived out in us. And then we can deal with sin in our lives. Then we can deal with turning towards you by your power and your grace and your strength to honor you. But Lord, it needs to begin with faith. And I pray for each person in this room, they'd honestly examine their own hearts before you. They'd understand that you are calling them to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, that's a humbling thing when we admit we can't save ourselves, we can't forgive ourselves, that only God can forgive us. But how vitally important it is. Lord, I pray that each one would meditate on, think about the words of Christ. We would just realize them and allow them to come to fruition in our lives, that we would be drawn to him. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.